Well, she's caused no small stir among Christians across the country, ladies and gentlemen. In fact, I even got a call from Houston, Texas today about the book we're going to be discussing. How has she done it? Well, she's written a book, which she's entitled New Age Bible Versions, the subtitle of which reads thusly, An Exhaustive Documentation Exposing the Message, Men and Manuscripts Moving Mankind to the Antichrist's One World Religion. Now, folks, in this 696-page book, which includes 1,480 reference footnotes, Gail Riplinger presents a case against the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the Living Bible, the J.B. Phillips Translation, and just about every other version of the Bible in existence. So what version of the Bible does she suggest that Christians use? Well, it won't come as any surprise if I tell you she recommends the one and only Bible for believers is the King James Version, will it? The idea of KJV only isn't something new, folks. But this book has caused no small amount of uneasiness for some Christians, and the reviews, to say the least, are mixed. Well, I told you last week that I was attempting to arrange a debate, Dale, and someone who disagreed with her conclusions. So enters Mr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, who is here in the studio with me today. I have dedicated two previous programs to Gail Riplinger, and now, in fairness to those who might disagree with her conclusions, we will dedicate the program today and tomorrow to an opposing viewpoint. James White disagrees with Gail Riplinger, so I've asked him to read New Age Bible Versions and then come on the air and confront those specific points of disagreement in her book. Now, I'm not going to take any calls today. I want to give the remainder of our time to Gail Riplinger, who is online from her home in Ohio, and James White, who's here in the studio. And, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to give James White about 5 minutes to sort of set up where he's going, and then we can begin some discussion. So, James, I'll just turn it over to you.
Well, thank you, Pat. It's good to be with you. The issues raised by Gail Riplinger are very important, if only for the fact that in this book, professing Christian men who I believe lived godly lives are attacked and are associated with men who were anything but godly or concerned about Christian truth. Orthodox Christian theologians are indiscriminately associated with heretics without any thought as to the consistency of such an action. And since we have in this book serious allegations of downright satanic actions on the part of Christian leaders, I feel Mrs. Riplinger should be held to the highest standards of scholarly acumen and accuracy. Yeah, Riplinger claims that her book, quote, objectively and methodically documents the hidden alliance between new versions and the New Age movement's one world religion, end quote. However, I feel an even semi-unbiased review of Mrs. Riplinger's book reveals that this book is neither methodical nor objective in any way, shape, or form. Now, we need to remember right up front that New Age Bible Versions is not a nice book. It plainly and obviously identifies anyone who was involved in the production of modern Bible versions or who would dare to defend translations such as the New American Standard Bible or the New International Version as not just non-Christians, but as anti-Christians who are opposed to God's work in this world and actually want everyone to worship Lucifer. Anyone who opposes Gail Riplinger's unique view of the world and theology is, in fact, a New Ager in sheep's clothing. Now, a quick review of her book bears this out. She alleges that these new versions prepare the apostate church of these last days to accept the Antichrist, his mark, his image, and religion, Lucifer worship. She describes her Reformed doctrine of regeneration, a doctrine taught by Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, the crafters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Puritans, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, B.B. Warfield, G.I. Packer, and R.C. Sproul, as a belief that, quote, an Orthodox Christian would find shocking, end quote. Riplinger connects Christian men such as Edwin Palmer with everyone from Blavatsky to Charlie Manson. All are in one boat, according to New Age Bible versions. No opportunity is missed to attack those who would dare to oppose this position. Now, in light of this, I hope no one will take too much offense at my less than sparkling review of Gail's book. Now, as an apologist working on the front lines and dealing with the claims of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and in debating Roman Catholic apologists all across the United States, I have only once or twice encountered a work that contained more misrepresentation of historical facts, cited sources of documentation, and the writing of those who are being reviewed than this book. New Age Bible Version shows not the slightest concern for accurately representing its opposition. Context is a term that is utterly lost in the maze of disconnected citations thrown at the reader on almost every page. Utterly illogical argumentation carries the day in Gail's attempt to find a New Age conspiracy behind every bush. Even the deity of Christ is undermined so as to maintain the supposed inerrancy of a translation, that being the KJV, and of course we'll get into that later. And worst of all, in my opinion, Gail Riplinger attacks the memories and characters of good men of God, such as Edwin Palmer, without once differentiating between the beliefs and actions of such men and the likes of New Age wackos and Satanists. She misrepresents their writings and words over and over and over again. Now, those are some pretty harsh words, but the documentation of these statements is easily found. All one has to do is take Gail Ripplinger's book, New Age Bible Versions, and then take the time to find such books as Barker's The NIV, The Making of a Contemporary Translation, which is cited very frequently in her book, Palmer's The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit, and John Kohlenberger's Words About the Word, and examine the references provided at the end of the book. The number of citations and altered quotations will quickly prove the correctness of my statements. Now, given the small amount of time we have today, I'll only be able to provide a few examples, but I could literally expand the list indefinitely. First, one simply cannot believe the facts that are presented in this book, for quite often they are not facts at all. There are dozens and dozens of charts throughout the book allegedly comparing the KJV with the supposed new versions, which she calls mutant versions. Yet, over and over again, these charts are simply wrong. On page 22, we are told that the new versions delete the call to take up the cross, when they do not. We're told that while the KJV tells us to bless our enemies, the new versions tell us to call our enemies bastards, which of course they do not. At times, the facts are 180 degrees opposite of what is claimed by Gail Ripplinger. For example, on page 99, we read, quote, all new versions, based on a tiny percentage of corrupt Greek manuscripts, make the fatefully frightening addition of three words in Revelation 14:1, end quote. She then quotes the passage from the NIV, which reads, quote, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, end quote. The phrase, his name and, is not found in the King James Version. She continues on page 100, quote, will the unwary reading Revelation 14:1 in a recent version be persuaded that the Bible sanctions and encourages the taking of his name on their forehead before they receive his Father's name, end quote? Such sounds truly ominous until one discovers that in point of fact, it is the Textus Receptus, the Greek text of the New Testament utilized by the King James Version translators, that alone does not contain the disputed phrase, his name. The majority text contains it, as do all the Greek texts. What we have here is merely a mistake on the part, most probably, of Desiderius Erasmus, the Roman Catholic priest who collated what became the Textus Receptus. He had major problems in producing the text of Revelation and merely skipped over the phrase referring to the Lamb's name. Sadly, someone reading New Age Bible versions could be led to attack the NIV on the basis of such a basic mistake.
All right. Now, you got 5 minutes under your belt. You got as much as you could in. Gail, you still there?
Sure I am.
All right. Now, get specific. You made your case, James. Where do you want to start with Gail?
Well, I think the first thing I would probably go to is I have some very serious problems with the type of argumentation, Gail, that you utilized in your book. For example, if you could explain to us, on page 149, you utilized something called acrostic algebra. And what you did in a passage that reminded me a little bit of the identification of Henry Kissinger as the Antichrist 2 decades ago, how they'd take his name apart and add it up, so on and so forth, you took the New American Standard Version and the New International Version, NASV and NIV, and then you somehow subtracted out AV, and using this acrostic algebra somehow demonstrated that supposedly the NIV and the NASV together add up to sin, as if this demonstrated something about the version. So I'd like to ask you, first of all, where does acrostic algebra come from? And secondly, why it is that everywhere else in your book you refer to the NASB, New American Standard Bible, except for this one place where you changed it to NASV. Why the change in the two things?
Okay, I'll address your first question, or just this last question of yours relating to that acrostic algebra. Your ministry is called Alpha and Omega, right?
Okay. Right. Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's very, very likely that every single word and every single letter in the Bible has a specific meaning, and it's there for a reason, and that lots of words and things that we use today have very specific meanings. He said not one jot or tittle would pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So I don't think anything is accidental, okay? And I think when we're in heaven, the dark glass that we're seeing through now, everything will be quite clear. And the fact that when you take the letters out of, when you take the material that's in the NIV and in the NASB out away from them, and you just have the AV left, what's left are the letters S-I-N. Now, I didn't forget that's something that just happened, and I think it's very purposeful because the new versions do allow for sin. I mean, you've got immorality instead of fornication. If you ask any college student that I'm sure you've worked with and ask them what immorality is, they'll give you a definition relating to pollution or something like that. And if you look fornication up in the dictionary, it's very clear that that's premarital sex. And so the new versions do, in fact, allow for sin. And so where did I get that from? The Lord gave that to me one night, and I was pretty surprised when I saw it.
Well, then you didn't answer the question of why throughout the book you use NASB, but you change it to NASB.
Well, I suspect that the Lord calls it the NASB. Now, actually, it is the NASB, and I call it...
The Lord calls it the NASB?
Well, I don't know. I'm just suggesting that he gave me that formula there, and that's the only thing that I can say about that. I think the NAS has been called all three, the NAS, the NASB, and the NASB. And so calling it one or the other, just as the King James is also called the Authorized Version, I don't think that that's significant.
Well, you know, I just don't believe at all that the quote-unquote new versions promote or allow for sin. You say that, well, if they don't use the term fornication, they're somehow promoting sin. Anyone who has an NIV or an NASB in their hands knows that in reading that Bible, a lot is talked about sin and sexual sins, all kinds of sexual sins.
Okay, it says sexual sin, but it doesn't say fornication. Okay, now if you ask someone at Kent State University, where I used to talk what sexual sin is, they will tell you having sex with animals or having sex in a group. They will not tell you sex before marriage. So if you say sexual immorality to a Kent State University student, they will not say fornication. They will not say premarital sex. They will not say it's good for a man not to touch a woman the way the Bible says.
Man, if I ask a lot of people what fornication means, they're going to be utterly clueless. But the point in Bible study is that if you're going to find out what the Bible says, you look into it, you allow it to define its own terms. And when you look at the meaning of these Greek terms, what they mean is very, very plainly brought out. You can't possibly say that the NIV and the NASB do not address the issue of sexual sin. Are you saying that they never address the issue of sexual sin?
Well, let me tell you what they do to sodomy, for example. And the whole sin of sodomy is completely omitted in the new versions. And that's because Dr. Virginia Mollenkott has come out as a lesbian on the NIV committee. She wrote two books, Is the Homosexual My Neighbor? And Sensuous Spirituality. And in those books, she says that the Bible does not censor sincere homosexuals drawn to someone of the same sex. It only censors criminal offenses like prostitution and violent gang rape. So what you have in 1 Corinthians 6:9 in the new version is that the term effeminate is taken out and substituted in that place. We have male prostitutes or homosexual offenders. So this woman's beliefs are present right there in the NIV and the NASB. In the entire Old Testament, the term sodomy is removed. Now, we know that sodomy is the means of transmission of the HIV virus. There are people dying of it all over the world. And unless they have a King James Bible, they're not going to know how they got that.
No, wait a minute.
Christians say shrine prostitutes. I don't think shrine prostitution is a real big problem in the United States. No one is dying of shrine prostitution.
1 Corinthians 6:9, the NIV says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders.
That's right.
Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers. There's a whole discussion there.
I taught at Kent State University. A male prostitute and a homosexual offender is not an effeminate. I had plenty of effeminates in my classes, and they were not male prostitutes, nor would they say that they were, nor were they homosexual offenders.
Well, it could be easily argued. See, that's one of the major problems of your book, is that almost every argument you bring forward can be logically used against you. It could be very easily logically argued that, well, the NIV specifically talks about homosexuality, and therefore, one of the reasons that homosexuality is so rampant in the United States, because the King James does not specifically call it homosexuality, and therefore, since they're using this other term that the King James doesn't use, it's all the King James' fault. This is utterly illogical argumentation that I can't believe anyone would ever believe.
It was given by the homosexual community. The Bible has always used the term effeminate and sodomy. Okay, so homosexual is a positive concept.
The Bible has not always done that, because we need to recognize the Bible was not written in Greek. In English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. The English language did not even exist at the time in which the Bible was originally written. So to say the Bible has always used the King James terminology, should we go to the translations that existed prior to the King James Version and say, well, no, the Geneva Bible didn't use this particular thing, so here the King James is changing things?
Okay,
again, that's not logical.
The language. Look at the word pornia. Everyone knows what pornia is. I wouldn't even have to tell anyone out there what pornia means. Pornographic, okay? Now, we get the word fornication from pornia, all right? Now, you change it to immorality, mores, in the Latin, just means what people do in the culture, okay? It has nothing to do with pornia.
Everyone knows the Greek term porneia refers to a whole range of sins. And again, what you're doing, I think, here is simply attacking the accuracy of the modern translations and attempting to point out, in fact, many of your charts in your book did the same thing, that what these translators are trying to do is explain to us that the Greek has a number of different words that refer to different aspects, and that they are attempting to translate them in such a way that we can recognize that they're not all referring to the exact same thing, that Paul is being rather exhaustive in his listing of sexual sins. And it's hard for me to believe that what you're saying is because someone does not use a term fornication, but instead says sexual immorality, that's somehow relevant to encouraging people, and that the NIV translators want everybody to go out and commit sexual sin. I mean, that Edwin Palmer, who comes in for a lot of attacks in your book, are you saying that Edwin Palmer went out and told people to go commit sexual sin?
No. You're stretching things way, way, way beyond what I said. I said that there was two homosexuals on the NIV committee, and they have come out and presented this. I did not say Edwin Palmer was a homosexual, and I'm sure he would be very much against homosexuality. I'm just saying there's enough liberalism, enough false doctrine presented on the members of the NIV and the NASB committee to give it a little bit of leaven throughout the whole thing.
Well, you know, the interesting thing to me is, and I was going to mention this in my opening statements, but I didn't have time to, you know, I would join with you in critiquing New Revised Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, but it's quite obvious from reading your book that those are not your targets. There are two translations that are your targets, the NIV and the NASB. The others are just mentioned in passing in comparison to the attacks that are made upon Edwin Palmer and the translators of the NIV specifically. The NASB is sort of secondary in that. And comparing the translation committees of the NIV to, let's say, the New Revised Standard Version is almost unbelievable, the difference between the two as far as conservatives versus liberals. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, if Edwin Palmer says that it's an error to believe that regeneration depends upon faith, then I don't know how conservative he is.
Well, ma'am,
if he says the Holy Spirit did not beget the Son, then I don't know how conservative he is.
Well, first of all, those are both misrepresentations, gross misrepresentations.
I'm sorry he said them, and I applaud your suggestion that people go out and get the books and read them for themselves, because I think they'll have a real eye-opening experience when they do.
I think they will, because both are gross miscitations, both of Dr. Palmer, and that's one of the things I had to wonder about, is because every time I looked up the references that you gave to Mr. Palmer, I discovered that you were taking him grossly out of context. First of all, when you cite his book on the Holy Spirit in regards to regeneration, you are aware, I would imagine, what you're saying when you call this a scandalous belief is that the doctrine that underlies the Presbyterian churches, Reformed Baptist churches, that was taught by the Westminster Confession of Faith, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and many people, J.I. Packer, so on and so forth, is actually an unorthodox belief that is shocking to most Christians. I don't get the idea that you understand what he's saying.
I understand very well what the 5 points of Calvinism are.
Which you identify as a satanic pentagram in your book, which I found to be just absolutely fascinating as well. But you also said that the Holy Ghost did not beget the Son.
The Holy Ghost did not beget the Son.
Yes, you said that Dr. Palmer said that. What is the context of that? In what context is he speaking?
He wrote a book called The Holy Spirit.
Yes, he did.
And in that book, he said the Holy Spirit did not beget the Son.
In what context?
John 1:18, we don't have the only begotten Son. We have the only Son. And then you know what happened in the second printing of the NIV?
No, wait a minute.
It's from the only Son to the one and only. And so all the editions of the NIV are not even the same. It becomes more and more watered down as each printing comes out.
Let's go back and again. I looked up your citation of Edwin Palmer in regards to the Holy Spirit did not beget the Son. And let me ask you, have you read the book, The Holy Spirit?
Of course. How do you think I got the quotation?
Well, because so many times you miscited it that I honestly had to believe that there was a possibility that you were getting all your information from secondary sources, because if you read it, then that means that you are directly responsible for the miscitations and the gross out-of-context citations. If you read The Holy Spirit by Palmer and the citation that you give, he is talking about the internal operations of the Trinity, where the Father begets the Son. This has been Orthodox Christian theology for the past 2,000 years. He is not in any way, shape, or form referring to the physical incarnation of the Son in that passage. And to parallel it as you did, Gail, to parallel it as you did with Brigham Young, cited in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 50, where Brigham Young is specifically referring to the denial of the virgin birth of Christ, which is a part of LDS theology, is to connect two passages that have absolutely, positively nothing to do with one another. And that is not what Christians should be doing. If you're going to attack what Palmer said, attack it in the context in which he said it. And the context in which he said it is historic Christian doctrine that the Father begets the Son in reference to the interrelationships of the persons in the Trinity.
When you said the Father begets the Son, it's historic Christian doctrine. Do we go by what the Bible says?
Yes, we do.
Historic Christian doctrine. The Bible says that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost.
Ma'am, we are not talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
That's
Edmund Palmer was not talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
That's what begotten means.
Well, ma'am, obviously you're not familiar with the ancient discussion of the relationship of the Father and the Son and how the Son is the only begotten Son of the Father. I would suggest that you review...
Also the Son within the Trinity.
I'm sorry?
He's the Son within the Trinity.
Exactly, and that's exactly what Edmund Palmer was talking about. Was Jesus begotten by the Holy Spirit within the Trinity?
Well, he said the Holy Spirit did not beget the Son. It's exactly...
Within the doctrine of the Trinity, ma'am, yes.
I don't point out what some of these people say or what some of these people believe unless if there's evidence of it in the New Version. And we have to look back and say, why did he take out the only begotten Son when the Greek there, mono... Ganes, and you've had Greek background. You know, Ganes means begotten.
No, ma'am. You're in error about that. The term monogenes, monos meaning only. The error that you're making is that genes comes from genao, which means to beget. It doesn't. It comes from genos, which means kind, which is why it means unique or one of a kind. That is the consistent usage of the phrase monogenes throughout the New Testament, and hence. In John 1:18, which is a passage that you miscite Edmund Palmer on a number of times, by the way, you miscited him in regards to supposedly his denying the deity of Christ. On page 2, you quote Palmer in the following form, quote, "Few and clear and decisive texts say that Jesus is God," end quote. That's the quote that you give from him, supposedly showing some sort of heresy on his part. But this is taken as evidence of this supposed heresy. The actual statement that he made is, quote, "John 1:18, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is one of those few and clear and decisive texts to declare that Jesus is God. But without fault of its own, the KJV, following inferior manuscripts, altered what the Holy Spirit said through John, calling Jesus Son." What a difference context makes when you put it in that passage. And if you look at John chapter 1, verse 18, in the NIV, it utilizes unique God, one and only God. It uses the term theos of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about.
May I comment on what he said about using inferior text? As it happens, the Nestle's Greek text in the 26th edition has made 476 changes back to what he calls the inferior text, back to the text that the King James has been working under for the last 400 years. And so if he's calling them inferior, he's probably one of the few people still calling them inferior, because Caldwell, who's the past president of the University of Chicago, said that P66 has King James readings.
And all right, Gail, we're going to have to stop you. Let you guys pick that up tomorrow. That's it for today.
Here's our host, Pat Shaughnessy.
Hi, everybody. This is Pat Shaughnessy, and this is PS on the Air. Well, I've dedicated three previous programs to the discussion of Gail Riplinger's new book, New Age Bible Versions. The front cover describes this book as the latest research supporting the authorized King James Version. Now, on programs 1 and 2, we heard from Gail. And on program 2, we allowed you to call in and join the conversation. On yesterday's program, program number 3, we invited James White to express his disagreement with Gail Riplinger. And today, on program number 4, we're going to invite you to call in again and join the conversation. Gail's on the phone from her home in Monroe Falls, Ohio. And James is here in the studio, and we're ready to go for program number 4, the last one, I think, that we're going to be doing on this book. Gail, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Well, welcome back to the program.
Thank you for having me, Pam.
Now, Gail, in all the programs we've done so far, including yesterday's program, I still don't think we've talked about the heart of the debate here. Because if I understand your book, the real issue has to do with the manuscript. That's the main issue. And I'd like to get to that today and as quickly as possible get to callers. So what I'd like you to do is take about 3 minutes, and I'm going to time you so we can stay on target. Our program goes so quickly. And talk about the real heart of the debate here, the real issue you're trying to present in your book, New Age Bible Versions. And when you get through with that, then I'll give James the same amount of time to respond. So go ahead.
The difference between the King James Version and the New Versions because they were based on different Greek manuscripts, okay? There are 8,674 differences between the Greek text underlying the King James Version and that underlying the New Version. Now, most of these 8,000 differences are omissions. So what we have, in essence, is the NIV that has 64,000 missing words, okay? Now, until 1881, and I'm quoting the director of the British Museum, Frederick Kenyon, he said until 1881, Christians had used the text underlying the King James Version. Now, what happened in 1881, okay? Two spiritualists, these were gentlemen who were the fathers of the current channeling movement, changed the Greek text. Now, they did this using Vatican Manuscript B, okay? Now, NIV's Mr. Kohlenberger admits all subsequent versions, that includes the NIV and the NASB, have accepted the Westcott and Horton manuscript, the Westcott and Horton text. In front of Nestle's Greek text, the one that Mr. James carries around with him, it says, quote, this is not the traditional Greek text, okay? Now, the past president of the University of Chicago, now deceased Mr. Caldwell, who was America's preeminent textual scholar, says of Westcott and Horton's Greek text and the text underlying the new version, quote, it is an artificial entity. And if Mr. James had spent lots and lots of time in Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, he would know that the gentlemen on that committee don't even agree with each other as to what the reading should be. Each of the readings has an A, B, C, or D ranking, and it's ranked based on, you know, how true do they think what they've chosen is. And most of them are ranked B or C. In other words, we're not really sure either. Dallas Theological Seminary person, Dr. Pickering, says, quote, new versions differ from the originals in some 6,000 places. Okay, senior editor at Tyndale, Dr. Comfort, he's also a professor at Wheaton, said, quote, although the NASB translators had claimed consideration was given to the latest available manuscript, the evidence does not bear this out. Now, what does that mean? In the new Nestle text, that's the text underlying what versions, I don't know, because not any at this point, but Nestle's 26th edition has 500 changes in the Greek text. And the NASB is based on Nestle's 21st edition, that's 43 years old, 1951, okay? The NIV is based on Nestle's 23rd edition, that's 34 years old, all right? Neither of these have all of those 500 changes. The NASB, as a matter of fact, has none of them, and the NIV has a handful. Okay? And so the people who were carrying around their King James versions between 1950 and 1993, and everyone was telling them, you know, you're using an archaic version, the papyrus that had been
collated. Okay, I'm going to have to stop you, Gail. Okay. Now, that's your 3 minutes. Let's let James respond now.
Well, I'd like to point out that the King James Version utilized what's known today as the Textus Receptus in the New Testament. The Textus Receptus goes back to a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus had only about 10 or 12 manuscripts from which he was working, and that accounts for a number of the errors in the Textus Receptus that I think anyone will admit. Erasmus certainly admitted that they were there. There are differences between what is known today as the majority text, which is basically the Byzantine text, and the Textus Receptus. I pointed one out yesterday that Gail misrepresented in her book in Revelation 14:1, where the majority text, the modern text, all the Greek texts have a certain phrase there. The Textus Receptus does not. The TR is no inspired text. In fact, Erasmus, in making numerous editions of it, made changes, and in fact made changes on the basis of writing to Rome and asking people to look at the Vatican manuscript that Gail attacks so vociferously in her book. She says that there are disagreements among people. Well, there was disagreements amongst Erasmus and many others in regards to the production of the Textus Receptus as well. That's not anything that's really relevant. The majority of text differs from the TR, for example, in not having 1 John 5, 7 through 8, which is considered to be a watershed by many King James people as being an example of your orthodoxy. Do you have 1 John 5, 7 through 8 in your text? The majority of text doesn't have it. The TR does not. Now, she's just said there are all these changes made. I wish people would take the time, even if you don't buy it, to go by a Christian bookstore and pick up the Nestle Lawn text, UBS now 4th edition that just came out. Look at the text and look at the bottom of the page. Anyone who has these critical texts has all the readings in the manuscripts right there in front of them. And when I look at a passage, I can tell you exactly what any of the manuscripts in the various manuscripts, all through the Byzantine tradition, so on and so forth, what they read due to the tremendously advanced, very, very wisely put together textual apparatus at the bottom. And any reading that is in any of the tradition is found either in the text or in the footnotes. So when they say change, what they mean is there used to be a word up here, and now they've put in the footnotes, and they've put the alternate reading up in the text. Anyone who wants to can examine these readings and come to their own conclusions. And I want to make one point very, very clear. If anyone utilized majority text or the Nestle-Lyon 26th edition, and they accurately exegeted both of those, they looked at all that Scripture said, and they derived the theology from both of those, there would not be any difference between the theologies that are derived between those two texts at all.
All right, James, thank you. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have a little couple of disagreements among a couple of Christians here, and that's okay to disagree. Now we'd like to hear what you think. So the lines are open. We're going to take a quick break, and then we're going to come back. It's your turn to get involved in the discussion. Our numbers are 995-9555 and 247-5737. Call now, 247-KRDS. Get online and keep calling if the lines are busy. We're going to take one break today, after which we'll spend the remainder of the time letting you speak to our guests. So stay right where you are, listening to PS on the Air. I'm Pat Shaughnessy.
And now, back to PS on the Air and Pat Shaughnessy.
I think, ladies and gentlemen, both our lines are full. Is that right, Bob? We've only got... Can we take any more calls? Okay, you can still get online at 995-9555 or 247-5737. We're going to start with Judy in Scottsdale. Judy, you're on PS on the Air.
Good evening, Pat.
Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Mr. White, yes. I tuned in last night, as did many other members of the Body of Christ, in hopes of hearing some earnest dialogue on the issue of where is the preserved and the inherent Word of God. Sir, I was sorely disappointed at your personal attack on Mrs. Riplinger in the disguise of debate format. So first, I'd like to say that yours was a miserable testimony to both believers and unbelievers alike, so I'm hoping to hear something scholarly supported by the Word of God this evening, which you honestly failed to deliver last night. So
well,
I'd like to begin by saying, as far as
Judy,
the issue of Mr. Palmer's personal character is concerned, whether he is godly or never kicked his dog or loved his mother isn't the issue here.
I agree, and that's why I have to ask you, Judy, have you read New Age Bible versions?
Yes, sir, I did.
Okay.
Really,
and when you saw Dr. Palmer associated with Charlie Manson and Blavatsky and Hitler and these people called every name under the sun, and their characters impugned, and in fact they were misrepresented over and over again.
See,
did that cause you a problem?
Can I finish what I have to say first? And then I'd love to hear what you have to say.
All right, go ahead, Judy, and finish your statement.
I brought along with me some of the personal correspondence of Pastor Cecil Carter of British Columbia, who personally exchanged letters with Frank Logsdon, who's the honorary member of the Lachman Foundation and personally assisted Dewey Lachman in forming the NASV committee. And Pat, I'd like to quote, if I may.
Sure.
He's wrote here, and I'm going to take it out in excerpts. I know we don't have time to read the whole thing. But Frank wrote, "I thought the Westcott and Hort was the text. You were intelligent if you believe the Westcott and Hort. Some of the finest people in the world believe in that Greek text. They haven't gone into it, just as I hadn't gone into it. They're just taking it for granted." And then after he was questioned numerously by his friends, he said to his wife, "And I'm in trouble. I can't refute these arguments. It's wrong. It's terribly wrong. It's frightfully wrong. I must, under God, renounce every attachment to the New American Standard." And then he wrote, "As a member of the editorial committee in the production of the Amplified New Testament, we honestly and conscientiously felt it was a mark of intelligence to follow Westcott and Hort. Now, what you have in these books strikes terror to my heart. It proves alarmingly that being conscientiously wrong is the most dangerous state of being. God help us to be more cautious, lest we fall into the snares of the arch-deceiver, Franklin Logsdon."
Now, Judy, who again is Franklin Logsdon?
Frank Logsdon was on the NASV editorial committee, and he wrote the preface to the New American Standard Bible. And he went on to spend the rest of his life recanting what he had done. So here again are godly men who are in the bosom of the Lord who were sincerely wrong. So again, that wasn't, it's not the issue, Mr. White. Godly men can be sincerely wrong. The real issue here that I wish you to debate is the manuscripts that produced the King James Version
and those of Westcott and Hort that have produced the new versions that Gale wrote about.
Well, first, are we going to have an opportunity to respond
to your explanations of the majority text versus Texas receptive? So
let him go ahead and respond, Judy.
Judy, first of all, I did not attack Gale Riplinger at all. I reviewed her book, and I pointed out that she over and over and over again miscited and misrepresented people. And I provided documentation. I'd be glad to provide that documentation to anyone who would like to see it. So I did not attack her at all. So I reject your assertion that I did. Secondly, the issue of manuscripts does not become the issue of New Age Bible versions until you're over 400 pages in. It's referenced a couple times. It's alleged that everything's based upon corrupt manuscripts. But the first over half of the book attacks NIV and NASB for their translation and not just for the manuscripts that underlie them. I would be glad to talk about those issues, but the problem is when you start reading New Age Bible versions, by the time you get to the discussion of manuscripts, so much misrepresentation and unfair representation of the scholars who produce the NIV and NASB has been presented that how could you ever even begin to have a meaningful discussion of the issue of the manuscripts themselves? I'm not sure who said that, but let me just respond to one other thing. These New Testaments that we are talking about here, NASB and NIV, are not slavish translations of the Westcott and Hort text. Anyone is aware of that.
Can we get Gale into here?
Yeah, Gale, come on in and respond to what James is saying there.
I think there's a misunderstanding that if someone finds something wrong with what a Christian believes, that you're hating that Christian, and you certainly aren't. Peter was wrong twice. Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And that was only 2 minutes after Jesus had got done saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So we have a man saying something from Satan 1 minute and saying something from the Father the next. So someone like Edwin Palmer and some of these other people may be godly people, but they can be wrong. Peter was proved to be wrong in Galatians 2:14.
But listen, Gail,
he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So Peter was wrong twice. But you know, Peter took the rebuke.
But listen, Gail, let me get you to respond to what he's saying about the fact that you don't even talk about the text until 400 pages into your book, and some of his comments.
I think most people find papyrological research rather dry, and so you really have to have them ask, why would I bother reading about papyrological research? Why should they read it? You have to give them the reason first.
Okay, we need to give you any other thing you want to say, Judy, before we go to our next caller?
Well, basically, I'd still like to hear her response to his criticism of the Textus Receptus and the majority text, because this is the main issue.
All right.
Okay. Erasmus, the Textus Receptus, was put on the Index of Forbidden Books by the Pope. Erasmus wrote two other books, In Praise of Folly and Adagia. Both were rabid anti-Catholic books. At that time, he was the world's leading intellectual. And so when people say he had 11 manuscripts in front of his hand, that's hardly the case, because if you'd really studied his life, you'd know that he spent a fair portion of his life translating the Greek and Latin church fathers. So he had tons and tons of information.
I have studied his life very in depth. I've written a number of graduate papers on Erasmus, and the first edition of his New Testament was based upon that many manuscripts. He did make changes, and in fact, the whole reason that 1 John 5, 7-8 appears in the Textus Receptus, as I'm sure you're aware, is due to the fact that he came under great fire under the first two editions. His first and second edition of his Greek New Testament did not have that passage.
Wait a minute.
Now, you brought up Erasmus, and I want to point out to you that he wrote to his friend Bombastius in Rome and asked his friend Bombastius to consult what manuscript, Gail? Which manuscript did Erasmus consult in regards to that?
He rejected the Vatican manuscript time after time.
Excuse me, but which one did he ask? He did not have it. He wanted to have access to it, but he was not able to get it. He eventually wrote to his friend Bombastius in Rome.
Because we've got the italicized words in 1 John 2:23, so he definitely had access to the Vatican manuscript.
He wrote to his friend.
John 5,
I'm going to say,
all right, let me stop you, gang. I think we're losing the audience. This is a very difficult thing to deal with, and our time is getting by. Take just a minute.
My point was that Erasmus said that if he could find one Greek manuscript that had 1 John 5, 7 through 8 in it, that he would put it in the third edition. The one was written simply for the occasion, and that's why it appeared in there. And the statement that I made in regards to the number of manuscripts he had is substantiated by every source that you could look into.
Okay.
All right.
Go ahead and respond. 1 John 5:7. If you don't have it the way it is in the King James, the Greek genders don't agree. You have three masculine witnesses and three neuter nouns, and the only way it'll work is the way Erasmus has it. 180 patients, 200 old Latin, Tertullian, 250 Cyprian, 350 Athanasius, 415 Council of Carthage. I've listed six manuscripts right there that precede the Vatican.
Does the majority text have it, Gail?
Jerome, 450, Fulganus, 510,
Gail.
Weinenbergus, 750.
All right, Gail, answer his question.
Does the majority text have it, yes or no?
Well, I'm not sure what your point is.
Does the majority text, you know which one I'm talking about, have right here in my hand, the Greek New Testament, according to the majority text,
okay.
Hodges and Farsad, does it have it?
Dean Bergen in the British Museum collated 87,000 church fathers. The church fathers support the Textus Receptus 2-1 and 3-1 in important verses. So we have proof that it was in the old manuscript. We just don't have old manuscripts.
All right, let's move on now, gang. We've got to get some more callers in. Judy, thanks for your call. All right, Dave, are you there?
Yeah, I sure am.
All right, Dave, you're here. Come on. What's your question?
My question is, I don't understand why, what is this lady's name again who wrote this book?
Gail Ripplinger.
I don't understand her argument here being the fact that in the preface of the 1611 edition of the King James, the translator said that as language changed, so would also a translation have to. You know, a new English translation would have to.
Yeah.
Okay. The Bible said every word of God is pure, Proverbs 35. Psalm 119 said, thy word is very pure. Okay. Prefaces are not pure. Lexicons are not pure. And so if the word of God is to abide forever, then that's what's pure and that's perfect. And if you look at the words of men, you know, it says in the Old Testament, cease ye from men whose breath is in their nostrils. Be therefore followers of God. It's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. If you look at what men wrote without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, obviously it can be wrong. And so they didn't claim to be inspired, and I think that the Holy Spirit inspired them. And so just because they didn't claim it, just like John didn't claim to be Elijah, but Jesus Christ said he was, that doesn't mean that they weren't inspired.
All right.
I think the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts were inspired. But the English translation is just that. It's a translation.
Okay. The Bible does not say the Greek and Hebrew are inspired and that the translations are not inspired. The definition of Scripture in the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, okay, 3:16. Scripture is defined right around there. It says about Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures.
All right, I'm going to have to stop you, Gail. I'm going to have to stop you because I told our listeners they could call in today. Dave, thanks for your call. I'm sorry. We have to move on and try to get as many calls in as we can. We got Miles back. Miles, you're on PS on the air.
Oh, thank you. This is indeed a very important subject because we're dealing with the Word of God, right? And the question, I'm sure, must be in many people's minds. If God took the care to divinely inspire his word in the original autographs, then would he not also exercise supernatural providential preservation of the scriptures through the centuries?
Most definitely, and I think that the way that he did so, in fact, I don't have near the time to do this, I'm going to have to do it very quickly.
We've got a minute and a half.
I believe that he did so by immediately making sure that the word of God went forth to all nations. Hence, you have copies of the scripture going everywhere. No one at any time in history ever had the opportunity of gathering up all manuscripts and changing them in toto. And hence, anyone who attempted to change the scripture, that would stand out very plainly as we examine what is given to us today. So, you know, when certain cult groups, for example, say, hey, you know, the Bible's been changed over and over and over again and it's untrustworthy, so on and so forth, that's just simply not the case. It does not follow, however, that that means that there is one English translation that is supposedly inspired.
Well, the point that I'm making is from, maybe when Christianity first came into acceptance under Constantine in 325, all the way down to Stephen's text, and which is the background or foundation for the King James. This was Erasmus was the first time that the whole New Testament, Greek New Testament, was printed. Before that, we had numerous, even thousands of copies. Is that right?
Yes. Well, there was actually one that was printed before his, but it wasn't published before his. But there were thousands of.
Gail, you jump in anywhere you want here.
Okay.
When our caller says that it's preserved, I truly appreciate what he says because I'm afraid that the the people who go back to the Greek, you know, the Bible says the Greeks seek after wisdom,
yeah.
and the Jews require a sign, but we preach Christ crucified. And I think all this going back to the Greek is kind of the Greeks seek after wisdom. But, you know,
of course,
we know
written in Greek.
To preach Christ crucified is to the Greek foolishness. And people don't want to look foolish, and so they have to jump back to the Greek text. But the Bible says preach the word.
Well,
that word have I hid in my heart. Cannot hide the Greek in your heart, but God must.
And that word was not written in English.
Question is this.
All right, Miles, what's your question?
The question is, if we have a numerous amount of manuscripts available, and the Textus Receptus was based on that which was available.
We've got about 30 seconds.
Okay. Now, the Textus Receptus has been considerably changed or altered with so-called new discoveries. Is what we have now compared to the King James Version, is there any substantial difference?
May I answer that, please? Reaches into the Western text of the Gospel.
Gail?
Said that P45, P66, and P75 agreed with the Textus Receptus.
Gail, I've got to stop you, and I'm sorry. This is terrible, but our time is gone again. And